Well, good evening again. I know you might not be able to see me so well from here, but that may be a blessing. I thought I'd come closer tonight, you know, make it a little bit more intimate, and I think that it's a sermon that's weighing heavily on my heart, and weighing heavily on my heart in the sense of just having had my heart melted again this week. Tonight we take just a 1 week break from the book of James. We come next week to finish it. Lee will be finishing it, but I just thought it's a time for us to reflect and perhaps to really think about what God is saying to us tonight. So I want us to look at what I believe is one of the most amazing stories in the whole of Scripture. And I guess the danger as preachers is every time we preach, we say it's the most amazing passage. But I really believe so. And just reading this parable again has just wowed me, just afresh at the absolute divinity and at the same time the humanity of Christ. His brilliance as a teacher to be able to just, in a sense, on the spur of the moment, in that context, just speak these parables that just were so pointed and so applicable. And so open with me to Luke chapter 15. And even if you can't necessarily see that well, we will go through verse by verse in a moment. And if you'd prefer to just listen, you can do that as well, because I'm not going to read the passage right now. As we go through, you'll read it verse by verse. And it's the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. So there are three parables there: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and we're going to look at the lost son. But I think it's incorrectly titled in the NIV and in most translations. It probably should be the parable of the lost sons, or the prodigal sons, or maybe even the prodigal family, because Tim Keller entitled his book on Luke chapter 15, Prodigal God. And in fact, we could even look at it from God's perspective, that he was a prodigal God. I think the first time I ever set foot in a youth group, having never been to church, what was happening on that evening is they decided they were going to act out the prodigal son. I didn't even know the story. I didn't know what was going on. I felt so out. All the Christian kids there knew exactly what the story was about. And so I didn't know what was going on, and we had to act it out, and we were going to kind of in different teams, and so they made me the pig. So that was my first exposure to the story. Okay, you be the pig, and you grovel around, and then just watch what happens around that. And so you might be here tonight in church for the first time and wonder what the story is about. This is the summary. Father has two sons. One son says, give me my inheritance now. Goes off, squanders all of it, hits rock bottom, ends up wanting to feed himself on what the pigs are eating, comes to his senses, decides to go back to his father, acknowledge his sin against his father, and while he's making his way home, the father has been looking for him, runs out to meet him, embraces him, presents him with some wonderful gifts. It's a huge time of celebration because his son who was dead has been found, and the older brother who's outside of the house, out in the field, hears the celebration, and he's really miffed that his father would lavish this kind of love upon his brother, and he's angry and he refuses to go inside, and his father comes out to plead with him. And then the story is left hanging. And so I think we miss the whole point of the parable if we don't know the immediate context, which I do just want to read to you at the beginning of chapter 15. Often we jump in, but look at the immediate context in verses 1 to 2 of Luke 15. Who were the audience? There were two groups of people listening. Says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So there's two groups of people. There's the sinners and tax collectors, and there's the Pharisees. And Jesus tells the story actually directed at the Pharisees. And so we stop short. I've heard so many sermons that focus only on the younger brother and his lostness and so on and returning home. And then the older brother is tacked on at the end. But the whole point, the whole sort of jab of this sword is ultimately a jab at the Pharisees. And so Jesus is wanting to explain why he's doing what he's doing, eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the question I've got is, who is the hardest person to reach in this scenario? The younger brother or the older brother? It's actually the older brother. The one who doesn't want to be reached, the one who can't see his desperate need for the father. You see, the younger son, his sins are patently obvious because he's hit rock bottom. Everyone can see them, and the consequences are in his face. They're glaringly obvious. But the older brother who's hanging around the house, he doesn't realize just how lost he is, even though he's close by. And if you think about it in your own life, who's the hardest person to try and help? It's the person that doesn't want to be helped, who doesn't see that they've actually got a need. And I'm of the view that we don't hear enough elder brother stories from people coming to Christ. I want to encourage you, if you feel you're an older brother, you need to share that story from the rooftops of how a Pharisee was taken and transformed by God's grace. I think we always elevate younger brother stories. Those are the stories, you know, the radical story. We picture sort of the drug addict, the atheist who was out there, and those are the ones we turn into books and into movies. I think of my own story. I spent my childhood pleasing people. And I think I did a very superb job because I think everybody was happy with my performance. At least for the first 10 years, I was able to keep it up. Everyone who met my mother said, "Oh, Justin, what a wonderful little boy. Wonderful little boy." School reports. Justin is well-mannered and polite, model student. In grade 2, Justin won the Diligence Award and went home and said, "Mom, what is diligence?" I was the model child, the model student, the model friend, the model academic. I went to the second oldest school in the country, Weinberg Boys, and I was taught to obey the rules, to respect authority, to keep my socks pulled up even in public, and to never take my blazer off no matter where I was until I got home. And I obeyed. I was told to wear white for cricket and black for PT, and I towed the line, and that's what I did. I was taught loyalty, I was taught dignity, I was taught respect and reverence. I was taught not to be a quitter. I was taught to persevere and to never give up and to play team sports, to learn to be a team player, to listen to other people and to be a well-adjusted citizen. And I can recall even in grade 4, as a 10-year-old, the teacher asked everybody in the class to put their hands on their head and she said, "But except for Justin," because we all know Justin never does anything wrong. And so there was the whole class and me thinking, okay, this is a bit odd. How to win friends and influence people. And up to the age of 10, if I'm really honest with you, I can only ever recall having told one lie. And I used to pride myself on the fact that I was a person that never lied. In fact, I can still remember that lie to this day. That's for me to know. I was good at reading what was required socially. So if I'm in this context, act that way. If I'm in this context, act that way. And maybe for some of you that have been in those situations or even those schools, you like that. But on the inside, I was a rebel. And as I said, I only lasted 10 years, and that, in a sense, older brother spirit started to manifest in a younger brother before I came to know the Lord. But I was a Pharisee that became a Christian. And sometimes when I think back, I realize I'm more staggered now by God's grace than I ever was back then, because I'm realizing more and more and more just how far God's grace went to reach me, because I actually didn't think I had need for a Savior, because life was going well, I was fine. And you know what annoys me more than anything is when I hear people share testimonies, and it can even happen at a baptismal service, where people say, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home. I've kind of been a Christian all of my life." I sit there and I say, "Rubbish, you make it sound so boring. You know, if you're the drug addict in the gutter, you can smell your breath. You can smell the stench of death on you. You can see what you look like, and everybody's pointing the finger at you, and it's as though you've got in luminous spray paint across your head. Loser, someone who's messed up, druggy." And in some ways, when the gospel comes to you, it's easy to see your need because it's so patently obvious to everyone. But when you're the person that grew up in the Christian home, you're actually harder to reach, I believe. And we need to celebrate that more. Don't ever say that that's a boring testimony. It's the most radical testimony that God can reach a Pharisee, because when you read in the scriptures, the Pharisees had hard hearts and Jesus reserved these harshest words for them because so few of them actually came to know him. And so if you here, respectable you, moral you, got it together you, I'm in church tonight, I read my Bible, I drive responsibly, I'm so wise. Just think of the amount of grace that's needed to open your eyes. Don't ever downplay that, because we need to stay staggered by God's grace. Because there's only one thing worse than being lost, and that's never realizing that you're lost. And so it's easy to repent of the bad, but I want to challenge you tonight, have you ever repented of the good? All your moral behavior, all your religious performance, all the good stuff that keeps you from God, have you ever repented of that? the good stuff that makes you think that you're better than everyone else, but inside your heart is rotten, and you're actually far from God, even though you're sitting in this building tonight. Tim Keller says, and I've only recently read his book, says that the two brothers represent the two basic ways of living for everyone on planet Earth. Two basic ways to find happiness. The one is the way of self-discovery, the younger brother, and the other is moral conformity, the elder brother. And so there are two types of people, and they frown upon each other. I think back, those people of self-discovery, my friends who are sleeping around and doing drugs and experimenting with this and not doing that and being irresponsible. It's like, huh, you know, I can't, those people are going to get what they deserve. That's how I used to think. And those guys used to look at me, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, and say, that's what's wrong with the world today, is just lighten up a little bit. I mean, rules are meant to be bent, authorities are meant to be snubbed at. I mean, this is self-discovery, self-expression. So let's unpack this message for us. I think it's got some profound implications. Verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. Verse 12. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. The younger son's request was an arrogant request. For some time he'd been thinking, I'm so fed up with being here under dad's household. I've got the straitjacket on that dad has created. The soonest I get the chance, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. He's saying, look at all the world has to offer, all the sights, all the tastes, all the experiences. I'm missing out on this, man. It's time to pump my life. And he never intended to end up where he did. That wasn't his plan. He never even thought about that. Didn't even enter the equation. This was a path of discovery. I don't want dad around. I don't want parental supervision. The further I can get away, let me pick a far country where I don't even have to think about dad. The conscience of dad is not haunting me. And in fact, by giving this request and saying, Dad, give me my share of the estate. He was saying one of the most scandalous things. He was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, in fact, I can't even wait that long. That, I mean, the only thing you're worth to me is actually if you die, at least I get a little bit of cash. A little bit of cash on the side to go and live it up. But Dad, if you could kind of give it to me now without dying, but I mean, really, we don't have a relationship, so you are dead to me. And if I take this now, society will shun me because that's not done. It's pretty scandalous. So I'll be dead to you, and I think we've got a good deal going here. And maybe the older brother felt the same. Maybe when he heard his younger brother, he thought, that's what I've been feeling in my heart. I want to be out of here, but I don't really have the courage to do that. And so his heart was rotten. He just was much better at hiding it. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think that every time you sin, every time you rebel, you're actually saying, Heavenly Father, I wish you were dead. And especially in the light of His grace, let that grip your heart. That's what you're saying, even if it's for a moment, even if it's not your true heart of hearts, there's a sense in which when we sin, that's the deception of it. I hate it in my life. I hate it because I don't want to say in that moment that actually, God, I wish you weren't looking. I wish you weren't watching. In fact, this is going to bring me more pleasure than the pleasure that comes from obeying you. In this moment of sin, I'm actually wishing that you didn't exist, even if it's for a brief moment. Because we want the benefits of what God gives us, but without the relationship. And then verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Gets all his stuff together. I don't see any backup plan here, like let me leave a little bit of stuff at home, you know. Let me just leave a pillow in case I need to kind of come back, you know. And he took it all with him. No plan to return home. This is a life of self-discovery. He's wanting to start his life over. And so he wants to run away from church. He wants to run away from God's people. He wants to run away from accountability. He wants to run away from Christian friends. And the father knows his son's heart. And I've often wondered, and you can't press every point in the parable, but the father let him go. That's also quite staggering. That maybe God in his sovereignty knows sometimes where we have to end up. To understand grace. And this father knows the love, it can't be manufactured. You can't coerce it. You can't say, no, you're staying. Go to your room until you love me. It doesn't work like that. And so tonight, the application here is, are you like the younger son? Maybe you are coming here Sunday by Sunday. And maybe you come and it's to keep a friend happy. Maybe it's to keep your children happy. Maybe it's to keep your parents happy. But your heart, even as you sit here tonight, is already far from God. You already have the thoughts and the inclinations of the younger son. And you sense that you're out of touch with God, that you're not close, the relationship you had is strained for whatever reasons. You've begun to develop other interests other than God, and yes, you're still here and you're still clinging on, but when you look at the scope of your life, the other interests are consuming you. Your heart is a million miles away, and God, maybe, if you're honest tonight, is cramping your style a bit. Maybe you're embarrassed of God. Maybe you want nothing more than to throw off Christianity because there's doubts or other things. You're doubting God's love. And maybe you're saying to yourself, now's the time for freedom. I'm young. Now's the time for self-expression, to explore other options and not just narrow myself. And even if you're not expressing that verbally, maybe there's a bit of older brother there that sort of is kind of doesn't really want to listen to that, and you're seeking to also do the right thing, but it's not from your heart. This younger son was really using his father for his own ends. And I think we have to reflect on the times when we use God for our own ends, breathing his air, soaking up his son, but ultimately it's to do our own thing. And then verse 13 to 16. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and they squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You see here, the money runs out. There's now a desperate situation in the country. Famine hits. This young man who's put all of his faith and trust and wealth, that's all gone. And to top things off, there's a famine in the land. And he hoped that those things would bring him lasting fulfillment and joy, and they've come up empty. He thought that if he could get away from his father, he could continue in this joy forever. But he couldn't buy happiness, couldn't buy coolness, he couldn't buy friends, and they ditched him as soon as the money had run out. And so those verses tell us he begins to hit rock bottom. And it's only when he's actually at the bottom of the hole, lying flat on his back, that he's able to look up and actually get something of a perspective. Sin will eventually always chew you up and spit you out. And the friends that laugh with you eventually become friends that laugh at you. And I've seen that so many times. And this land that held so much opportunity, thinking that the grass is greener on the other side, when he got there, discovered the grass was actually dusty, the grass was dry. And think of him as a Jew, ending up in the worst possible place for a Jew, with pigs. Pigs were unclean. You didn't even go near a pig. And here he is forced. He still doesn't want to go home yet. He's got a couple of options just up his sleeve. And one of them is, well, look, even being with pigs is a better option than going home quite at this stage. His self-sufficiency is beginning to dry up. His reliance on other people. And I think if you were him, put yourself in his shoes. He's even beginning to look at these pigs and think to himself, even these pigs actually have it better off than me. I mean, I'm looking after them. Someone's providing food for them. And he began to even long for the pig food. His idol had let him down, as all idols eventually do. They'll bring pleasure for a while, but they eventually let you down and kick you in the teeth. And I believe that God could be speaking to one of you tonight. That in this moment, God is speaking to you about your life and the direction in which you're moving. And he wants to call you and he wants to say to you, come home. Come home. Maybe you can see the pigs and you can feel something of the famine and the emptiness, but there's still a few things you've got up your sleeve. You know, yeah, I know last night was terrible, but next weekend maybe that's better. I know Friday night was bittersweet, but there's still some sweet in it. Maybe the deal will sweeten as it goes on. I'm not ready to give up now. Look at verse 17. It's only when he hit rock bottom that he looked up. And I believe the Father's calling some of you tonight to come home. He's saying to you, don't wait another night. You sense in your heart of hearts that God is calling you to something more, that there's a greater, deeper experience of life that you haven't experienced yet, that meeting him fully and knowing him fully can only bring. And you sense right now that God is calling you to something greater and something deeper and a deeper experience of him, something more meaningful. And in your inner being, you can just sense that. I want to challenge you to stop feeding on all that stuff that the pigs are dealing with. and to just face the reality of where you find yourself and come home. Verse 18 to 20. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." He realizes life without God is not working. It's time for him to be honest, face the facts, and to go home. And he realizes that even the non-regular employees of his father, not the full-time servants, but even the hired guys, have it better off than he does. And he's beginning to think. Hope begins to come into his life, and he begins to think back on all he left behind. And he begins to hope, and he begins to remember. And he says to himself, even if I can just be reconciled to my father, never mind restored or given my rights back as a son, even if I can just go back and do that, I'll be better off. And he begins to exercise some aspects here of biblical repentance. What I really love about this is there's no excuses here. No blame shifting. He doesn't think to himself, well, let me prepare a speech. Okay, what am I going to say? Okay, Dad, I'm coming home and I'm sorry, but please, can you just try and be a better father so I don't leave again? These were some of the issues. Can we try and work through those? This is what actually led me to leave. He doesn't mention that. Nor does he mention his brother. Father, I'm coming home, but you need to understand how difficult older brother is. I mean, he's always standing there smiling, saying, I didn't do that wrong. And he's the one that drove me away. There's no excuses, no one else to blame. He says, I'll set out, go back to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven. It's a way of saying I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. And he focuses not just on the consequences of his sin. Obviously, there were consequences of his sin there. He wasn't just saying, like some people have said to me, oh, I was caught. When people have come to my office and maybe they've even been involved in a crime, they want to turn their lives around, they're there, but the real motive is, I was caught. Oh, if my parents find out about this, okay, how do I get right with God? It's not just the consequences, or this is painful, or this is hurting me. He mentions here the relational implications to his father. He recognizes, I'm dead to my father and he's dead to me. That's why I've got to say, ultimately, all this other stuff aside, I've sinned against God first and foremost and against you, Father. And every bit of hunger that he felt drove him back to his father. Every longing that he felt in his heart that wasn't satisfied made him think about how his father could satisfy it. And the process, in a sense, even of conversion, if we want to see that here, was taking place. And so let all of your frustrations, all the people that have let you down, all the things that are going wrong in your life at the moment, drive you back to the Father. He wants you to know the joy of walking in right relationship with Him. But can you taste the suspense in the story? As I read it again, I thought, imagine just Jesus stopped there. It's like immediately you want to know, okay, what happened with the Father? What was His reaction? And I wonder if we didn't know the story and I said to you, okay, tell me how you would react, particularly if you're a father. Or if you're a teen here, how your dad would react. What would be happening here in the following verse? I know that if I was the typical father in the story, this would have been my response. Your mother and I have been worried sick about you. Why didn't you call? Yeah, but Dad, they didn't have self. I don't care. I don't care that it's like 0-80. Please tell me you've got some money left. Please. Just even a little bit of money. Just something left. I mean, never mind how this has broken my heart. Do you want to see your mother? Please just go and see what this has done to your mother. She has aged even more than she was aged before. And do you know how many hours? Do you have any hours? Do you want to look at my Outlook calendar and see how many hours I've been waiting up for you and you didn't even send a note to tell me when you're coming home? And do you have any clue how you're going to repair us? We have a huge lawn here. You're going to be mowing that lawn for the rest of your life, my friend. And why can't you be more like your brother? Haven't you seen him? He's disciplined. He's a hard worker. He hasn't abused anything. He's here. You could take a leaf out of his book. Actually, honey, won't you come and deal with your son, please? Please, this is your boy. And actually, there's still 10 minutes left of the rugby. Come on. But look at the father's response. And this blows my mind. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Don't let people ever tell you that Christianity is not about celebrating. It is about radical celebration. There's a whole sermon in that. I mean, this father had been waiting every single day. He'd been looking, he'd been longing, he'd been focused down that road. Is my boy ever going to come home? He was longing for his company. And God longs for your company. He longs for you to long for him. And it was the custom of that day for a father not to run. It was socially scandalous and unacceptable for the father of his dignity and age to run. And yet he gathered up his clothes and he sprinted down that road. It says while he was a far way off, when he was still coming into town, when all the people would have been pointing and saying, look at this guy. I mean, he's dead to us. What is he doing coming back? Yo, we knew it wouldn't work out. And he runs there to hug and protect his son from all of those attacks from the enemy. And he kisses him. He kisses him with grace. God made the first move by sending his son to die on the cross for you. And he's ready to run to you in Christ because he loves you. And this staggers my mind. God's not just willing to forgive you. He's not saying, okay, I've thought about it. I'm willing to forgive you. This is saying he's eager to forgive you. I don't know if there's another English word that can capture that. He's eager to forgive you. You just have to even have a glimmer of, yes, God's speaking to me tonight. And he wants to run and embrace you in and through the power of the Spirit. His son can't even finish his pre-planned speech. If you look at it, he only gets through half of his speech. And the father is shouting, quick, quick. The father is shouting with joy and he says, quick. And what does he do? He gives him a robe and a ring and sandals and kills a fatted calf and calls a feast. And I wonder what was going through the younger son's mind. The father's not going to wait for his kid to pay off the debt. It is staggering. It is scandalous. It is amazing grace. Because he can't. It's a debt that's too big to pay. How is he ever going to repay that? He's squandered millions. His entire inheritance. And the father probably divided the property, which would meant he would have had to sell half the farm, half of everything. Who knows what was involved. He can't pay it off. It's a debt that can only be absorbed by the father. There is a cost involved, and the father carried that cost. And we know in the gospel that that cost was carried by Christ on the cross. Gives him a robe, sandals, so on. Symbols that we could unpack. But even just look at the sandals. A picture, my boy, I don't want you to be a slave. Slaves walk around barefoot. I want you to have sandals on your feet. A sandal is a sign that you're not a slave, you're free. In fact, you're free to walk out of this door again if you want to. That's how staggering my grace is. I'll bring you back. I'll give you sandals, knowing that those very sandals could take you out this door again a year, 2 years, 10 years from now. But that's how radical my grace is. I believe it's strong enough to actually so transform your heart, you'll never want to leave again because you've never experienced such extravagant love. Can anybody fathom such love and grace? Especially in the light of such rebellion. I think you can see how powerful it is. Well, maybe most preachers end there. But the story started saying there was two sons, and in the back of your mind, okay, why were we told that? What's going on out in the field in the background? Verse 25 to 28. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go, and so his father went out and pleaded with him. It's easy if you're an elder brother tonight to say, great sermon, I can think of a number of people that it applies to. Those people that used to be here or somebody that's drifting. But we don't see ourselves in the story. And this son the older son would have been socially required that he would go inside to be the MC at an event like this. And I did some reading about that. It would have been required that he, as the older brother, was the MC of this event. So we need to see how rebellious his heart, how scandalous his rebellion was. No different from the younger brother. He was actually saying, "Father, I don't care about you. I'm not coming in." He refused to go in. He was insulting his father publicly and also making a very clear statement. And maybe he'd reasoned to himself, "Well, for months people have been talking about my brother. For months and months and months. Do you know how long it took me to get over this? To kind of be, oh, yeah, you're the older brother of that guy that, like, you know." And I finally got through it, and now he just walks in the door. I mean, he's the younger brother. I wasn't born yesterday. I know exactly what his motives are. I know why he's come back here, and he's just going to do it again. You're a fool, father. I mean, he's actually saying, "I don't agree with grace. I think your whole grace orientation stinks." But then the last few verses, 29. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Do you see the father's compassion? Do you see Jesus' compassion even for Pharisees? Amidst Jesus' harsh word with the Pharisees, he never was a Pharisee to the Pharisees. He was always this father. And I wonder how that pierced their hearts as they were listening. The moral conformists, the upright who believe they're good enough and don't need the father's grace. The father even goes out and pleads with them. He left the guests. Probably would have also been socially scandalous and unacceptable. He went outside. He didn't wait for his older son to initiate. He went out and initiated, and he pleaded with them in a sensitive way. If you look at verse 31, the English doesn't necessarily bring it out as well as the Greek does. But when the father says, "my son," it's a word for son that's a term of affection. He's like saying, my boy, I want to plead with you as well. Because you see, the lavish grace of the father exposed something in the older brother's heart. Abundant grace, I think, always exposes a salvation that's based on good works. The elder brother's system of performance was being exposed. He was saying, "What's going on now? My whole worldview, I've built my whole life, this is what I've been doing. I've been on this religious treadmill, and now it's coming crashing down because it doesn't make sense. It's supposed to be give and take. If I perform for you, Dad, then you're supposed to give me this. And obviously, if I fail, then it's my own problem. But I have been performing, and now somebody who is not performing gets lavished with this grace. My worldview is shattered. I don't know. I'm flawed. I don't know what's going on here." He didn't realize he had an idol. His idol was, "I can manipulate God, my father, people through my performance. Because if I perform correctly, I can change the environment and people will either like me, give me what I want, or they'll think of me in a way that I want to be thought of." That's an idol. And when I do good stuff, God must reward me. And if I do bad stuff, well, I must beat myself up. I must loathe myself. I must whip myself. I can never really truly forgive myself. Why? Because I'm the older brother. And I know I haven't measured up. It's my own fault. Woe is me. But grace being showered at the Father's own free will upon someone who didn't deserve it, his anger came out of his heart in a flash. Look what the squeezing of his heart brought out, just instant anger. Because his identity was linked to his religious performance. He didn't actually love his father. It was all about him and controlling his father. And he didn't have a genuine relationship either. You know that in the section, nowhere does he call his father, father, which was also unacceptable. He won't even refer to his brother as his brother. He says, "this son of yours." He's just revealing actually what's been truly in his heart all along. And look at verse 29, his life motto. This is his life motto in verse 29. "All these years, I've been slaving for you." What a burden to be inside the father's house, to be inside the four walls of the church, and to eventually, under pressure, crack and say, "all these years, My years as a pastor, my years as a Sunday school teacher, my years as a worshiper, my years as a... Actually, now when the pressure's on, I have been slaving for God and it hasn't panned out. He never saw himself as a son. He saw himself as a slave. There was no relationship, no intimacy with his father, cold duty, a clinical performance, and now that's all come to light. And he's saying, I never served you because I loved you. I served you because I wanted to be rewarded, and now look what you're doing for my brother. There was a slavish fear. There was a joyless burden. When Jesus said, my commandments are light and my burden is easy, I don't understand that, because it's been this treadmill of doing all this stuff, and every sermon I hear is a whole lot of more stuff I've got to do, but there's no joy, there's no intimacy. This is just a picture of utter disrespect. Maybe even thought, I missed out. If I knew this was going to pan out, I would have just dumped you guys long ago. I would have also taken my, you know, cashed in my benefits, got out of here, and I could have just rocked up any time. I mean, what a fool I've been. Took away his control. And we need to search our hearts tonight. If you're a person that's very driven, you've got to be careful that that drivenness doesn't come into your relationship with God in the wrong sense. That you think you can merit God's favor. There can be an unhealthy perfectionism, an unhealthy self-loathing, an unhealthy bitterness in your heart, a critical spirit. And elder brothers can fake things for years, even to themselves, until one day it comes crashing down. They realize, I convinced myself that this was the way to be saved. They might even be closet younger brothers. As a pastor, I've seen people who appear so holier than thou, and then suddenly the world comes crashing down, and you realize for years they've been involved in some secret sin. So they were, in one sense, an older brother, in another sense, secretly living out a younger brother life. And I want to challenge us tonight. The church is a breeding ground for elder brothers. I'm not surprised why so many younger brothers don't come to church, why so many younger brothers leave the church, because we as the church breed cynicism and bitterness and lack of joy sometimes, and a harshness and a critical spirit and gossip and backbiting. Lack of grace. And the elder brother is no more a picture of Christianity than the younger brother. If you hear and you think, which is what, how I ended up eventually getting saved, is because the first 2 years of being around church, I just ticked the blocks and I realized my heart is rotten. I just thought, to become a Christian, I need to become like the older brothers I see in church. The final thing is that there's a deep insecurity here. The older brother never really knows whether the father loves him. I mean, he's saying, you never threw me a party. What's he saying? He's crying. He's saying, do you actually love me? He's so insecure. I've been performing for you, and now you lavish the brother. But do you love me? Haven't you seen what I've done? And so Tim Keller writes, it says, these are some symptoms of being the elder brother. Every time something goes wrong in your prayer life or a prayer goes unanswered, you wonder if it's because you aren't living right in this or that area. Another sign is that criticism from others doesn't just hurt your feelings, it devastates you. This is because you sense God's love is abstract and has little real power in your love. You're insecure and you need the approval of others to bolster your sense of value. You'll also feel irresolvable guilt. When you do something you know is wrong, your conscience torments you for a long time, even after you repent. Since you can't be sure you've repented deeply enough, you beat yourself up over what you did. But perhaps the clearest symptom of this lack of assurance in the Father's love is a dry prayer life. Though elder brothers may be diligent in prayer, there is no wonder, no awe, no intimacy or delight in their conversations with God. I think as I searched my own heart this week, I thought the sad thing is that without repentance, the older brother remains outside of the house, and the younger brother, for all his failings, comes home. It's not so much about what you've done, but we need to be eager to see repentance and to acknowledge it. And perhaps that's why Jesus ends the parable here. It's kind of one of those cliffhanger endings. He just ends it. No one knows what happened. Did the older brother go in? Didn't he? In God's house, there's feasting, there's joy, there's the most amazing celebration. God is ready to welcome you. And there's a lamb that was slain for you to feast upon. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Maybe Jesus leaves the door in the story open because he's saying to you tonight, will you come in? This is a fresh call to come home. So as we close tonight, Ashley and I are going to minister to you in song. It's just a real call on behalf of God the Father to come home. And maybe you want to bow your head and just reflect. And then after that, we're going to sing a song. And I'll say a few words and there'll be an opportunity to respond to the message tonight. So won't you bow your heads as we minister to you in song and hear God speaking to you through the words of this song.